while we were missionaries in Brazil. And like they said, 11 years ago, shortly before we left Brazil, they took off to Mozambique along with a couple other couples on our ministry team down there. So we thank the Lord for them. Let's pray for them. They asked us to pray for their virtual camps, and let's do that right now. Heavenly Father, we thank you for NASDB, their family, others who are there with them, Andrea and Diogo, and others, Lord. Pray, Lord, that as they continue their preparation and as the camps have already started, Lord, that you'll use your word via the internet, Lord, to reach many Mozambiques with the good news that Jesus Christ still saves. He still forgives sins. Bless them. Thanks for this opportunity that you've given this church to participate in their ministry. And this I pray in Christ's name. Amen. Have you decided how you guys going to do? Okay. Junior church, Lily, Sophia, guys, anybody else that would like to go? Any other child? I know some of you adults want to go. I know. They have food. And while they're going, if you would turn with me in your Bibles to Psalm 130. Psalm 130. We're taking a brief detour from our study in the book of Exodus. And we're going to a couple Christmas psalms. Psalms are songs. Christmas, of all times of the year, is known for its singing. Singing of Christmas carols, a lot of music, a lot of praise to God our Father for His Son, Jesus Christ. Last week, we looked at Psalm 96. God's children respond to the righteous reign of Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, in joyful song. That's what it was about. God's children respond to the righteous reign of Jesus in joyful song. And today, we're going to look at Psalm 130, where God's children respond to Christ's steadfast love in penitence and trust. God's children respond to Christ's steadfast love in penitence and trust. Have you found Psalm 130 yet? Would you stand with me as I read this portion of God's Word? Stand out of respect and honor for the Word of God. Psalm 130, a song of ascents. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ear be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption. And he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is God's word. Amen. You may be seated. Let's bow our heads one more time in prayer. Precious Heavenly Father, author of these, your words, teach us things we do not know. Change us into the image of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Lord, thank you that with you there is forgiveness of sins. Thank you, Lord, that you redeem all of those who come to you in faith, and you forgive them of all their iniquities. Thank you, Lord, that with you there is plentiful redemption. Where sin abounds, grace abounds even more. Lord, remind us this Christmas that the Christ child came to save his people from their sins. And that was only possible because he lived a perfect life, died a sacrificial death, rose in victory from the grave, and now sits in heaven at the right hand of God, awaiting his word to return and draw up to him his church, his body. And as Russ prayed, we look forward to that day. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Psalm 30 is a group of 13 psalms, beginning with chapter 120 and going all the way to 132, that are called the Psalms of Ascent. They were grouped together to help the Jewish pilgrim, the Jewish traveler, who was on his way up to Jerusalem. Jerusalem was on a mountain, so that's why it's called a Psalm of Ascent. They were up to Jerusalem to the temple. Three times a year, the Jewish male was required to visit the temple in Jerusalem. Let me read to you a text from Deuteronomy chapter 16. Deuteronomy chapter 16. You can write these down and look at them later. But Deuteronomy 16:16, Moses instructs the people of Israel, before there's even a tabernacle, before there's even a temple, he says this. Before there's even Jerusalem, he says this. Three times a year, all your males shall appear before the Lord your God at the place that he will choose. So God is going to choose the place. And when are you supposed to gather? Appear before the Lord your God at the feast of the unleavened bread, Passover, at the feast of weeks, Pentecost, and the feast of booths. They shall not appear before the Lord empty-handed. And so as the males were traveling up to Jerusalem, they would always take an offering with them. Deuteronomy required the presence of all male Jews, all Hebrew men. But it soon became a trip about families. It became a family pilgrimage. It was a car trip. It was a road trip. And on the way up to Jerusalem, they would sing these psalms. How many of you had games or things that you played on your car trips? Sing songs. And they would sing these songs during their journey to celebrate the Lord at these designated festivals. And as the group drew closer and closer to Jerusalem, closer and closer to the place that God had ordained for them to be those three times a year, there became a growing awareness in their hearts and in their minds of their individual need for forgiveness, because they were going to meet a holy God. And the closer they got, the worshiper oftentimes became overwhelmed with his own sense of helplessness and hopelessness. And the penitential nature of this psalm is geared to help that traveling worshiper, as they sang songs, to see themselves as forgiven. And the only right they had to enter into God's presence was because of his steadfast love and mercy. The psalm breaks up nicely for us in four stanzas, each in our American Bible, English Bible, consisting of two verses. And if you're going to outline the text, I would suggest that verses 1 and 2 are the psalmist's cry for mercy, and verses 3 and 4, his claim of forgiveness, and verses 5 and 6, his call to wait, and then verse 7 and 8, his challenge to hope. And so let's unpack it, considering that outline. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. This is his cry for mercy. The psalmist, we're not sure who it is. It's not identified. But the Holy Spirit of God, we know, inspired this psalmist to pen these words. And the psalmist is shattered. He's a broken man. And he is a man who is overwhelmed with despair. We see that in his first phrase, doesn't it? Out of the depths. Oftentimes in Scripture, it was a figurative way of describing a man who sensed that he was drowning. Not in a literal sea, but in a sea of emotions. In Psalm 69, verses 1 to 3, the psalmist says this, "Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck." He's not talking about literal waters, is he? "I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I've come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out. My throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for God." When Jonah was swallowed in the belly of a whale, he said this in Jonah chapter 2, verse 5. And he describes in physical terms what he's feeling emotionally, what he's feeling spiritually. And he uses this phrase, out of the depths, too. Jonah 2:5, "The water closed in over me to take my life. The deep surrounded me. Weeds were wrapped about my head." And so both the psalmist and David by using this phrase, out of the depths, they're describing where they find themselves spiritually and emotionally. And as the psalmist draws closer and closer to the temple, which is the physical symbol of the presence of God for the people of Israel, he finds himself in a sea of despair. Now, when that phrase is used, out of the depths, it can refer to a lot of different things in Scripture. It can refer to despair or depression caused by physical pain or sickness. It could be the despair, the drowning one feels when they are filled or surrounded by the events of their lives. And some of you might be going through that right now. Or it could be the sense of hopelessness when one is surrounded by those who seem to be against you and not for you. And your family has conspired against you. Oftentimes in the Psalms and the Scriptures, that's what it means to be in the depths. Or it could be the sense of despair one feels when you think that you've been abandoned by God. The psalmist in this psalm will give us the context for the particular kind of despair that he is facing. But before we get to that point, just notice that he affirms to all of us, for all of those who are singing this song, to all of those who find themselves drowning in whatever that sea of despair may be, that the proper place to go when you're overwhelmed by life is where? To the Lord. To Yahweh, to Jehovah, to Jesus. Our cries, his cries, were first and foremost to the Lord. All capital letters there. You notice that? L-O-R-D. And in our study of Exodus, we have determined that Lord refers always to Jehovah, Yahweh. It's the second person of the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ, who appeared to Moses in the burning bush and who accompanied Israel all throughout their wanderings. It is the covenant-keeping God who has proven his love for his children by faithfully taking care of them. It's the covenant-keeping God who always fulfills his promises to his children. Like I said, it is Jesus. Jesus, the second person of the triune God, who appeared to Moses in the burning bush and lovingly accompanied all the people through all his wanderings in the desert, in the wilderness, is the one that the psalmist cries out to. Notice he does not seek relief at all in anything this world would have to offer. Sometimes that's the first place we go. Counsel from a friend, a counselor, a psychiatrist, pleasures of this world, but the psalmist goes immediately to the Lord. Not necessarily because that's what he feels like doing it, but because he knows by faith that the Lord is his only source of deliverance. He's hopeless. He's helpless. Where else can I turn to but God himself alone? He cries out to the Lord. His faith is over his feelings. It's a lesson for us as well, as oftentimes we are facing the trials of our life. And not only does he cry out to the Lord one time, does he? He cries out multiple times, repeatedly. There's a battle raging in his soul. He's drowning. He's coming up for air. Will I trust in God or will I trust in something less than God? And as he continually speaks to God, as he continually cries out to God, he has reminded himself that only God can save. Oftentimes we've referred to the vain idols that the Hebrews would often turn to. The vain idols can do nothing for him. The vain idols do not have ears that hear. They have ears, but they can't hear. Unlike God, who does not have a physical ear, but he hears perfectly. And so the psalmist cries out to God And he says to God, Jehovah, Yahweh, the Lord Jesus Christ, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. Some of your Bibles will say my supplications. But they are the psalmist's pleas for mercy. Observe with me, if you got your text still open, and I hope you do, because we always refer to it. Look at verse 2. Do you notice anything different between the Lord in verse 2 and the Lord in verse 1? Is there anything different between those two words, the Lord? What is it, John? I see you shaking hands. Yeah. The first Lord is capitals, right? Jehovah, Yahweh. The second one, only the first letter is capitalized. All the others are the smaller case letters. That's the word Adonai, the Hebrew word Adonai. It is also the true name of God, but it oftentimes in Scripture focuses on God's rule and His authority and His power. Now, Yahweh possesses all that because it's the same God, but Adonai focuses in on His power, His authority, and His rule. The psalmist cries out initially to the God he knows cares for him, who has been faithful to his people throughout all their lives. But here he cries out to the God who is powerful enough to do something about his particular predicament. Yahweh could do that, but he addresses Adonai. What good is it to cry out to a God who cares, but then can't do anything about it? He loves you, but he doesn't have the power to help you through his situation. And he is affirming, the promise is affirming both things, isn't he? He cares for me, but he is also God who can do something about my predicament. We get a clue in verse 2, the nature of the psalmist's helplessness and hopelessness. It's not his enemies. It's not the circumstances of life. It apparently, he is overwhelmed by a sense of guilt. He is in despair because of his own sin. Not anybody else's sin, but his own sin. And drawing nearer and nearer to the temple of the Holy God reveals to him really the distance there is between God and himself because of the sin in his heart, in his life. The psalmist needs, at this particular point in his mind, the assurance of what? Forgiveness. He needs the forgiveness that the Lord God Almighty can only grant. Remember the story, the parable that Jesus gives in Luke chapter 18, comparison between the Pharisee and the tax collector, or the Pharisee and the sinner? Remember the Pharisee looked all around and said, oh Lord, I so thank you, like I'm not that guy, I'm not like that sinner over there. And then the sinner keeps his head down low and he beats his chest and he cries out to God for mercy. He says, Lord, be merciful to me, a what? That's the attitude of the psalmist here as he approaches the temple of God. Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now, the psalmist doesn't detail what he's feeling guilty about, does he? He doesn't say it's because of, you know, I was angry at my wife and I said something unkind to her in the road trip or right before we left. He doesn't say it was his anger. It doesn't say repeated sins in his life. He doesn't identify the sin. Maybe it was a promise he failed to keep. But perhaps, and I believe it's probably this, it's a sin, a secret sin, that he has been running away from for a long time. A secret sin. He cries out to God for mercy. And as he cries out to God for mercy, his cries are informed by his faith in God's word. You see that in verse 5? I will wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. He trusts in the Lord, and he trusts that the Lord will forgive him. His claim of forgiveness. His claim of forgiveness does not include a sense of entitlement on his part. It is a cry for mercy, but born out of a heart of humility. He says, if you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness that you may be feared. That word mark means to watch, to observe, to keep records. It's the same word that the psalmist uses in verse 6 for watchmen. If God were a watchman and kept track of every single sin, he says, who could stand? Let me ask you a question. Isn't that what God does? Doesn't he keep track of sin? He does, doesn't he? God is a detailed, accurate, holy God who keeps track of sin. Psalm 90, verse 8 says this, you have set our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. God sees everything that is going on. Exodus 34, verse 7, in the context of the giving of the law, he will by no means clear the guilty. Ecclesiastes 12, 14, for God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. Matthew 12, 36, Jesus says, I tell you, on that day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. And in Luke 12, 2, Jesus says, nothing is covered up that will not be revealed or hidden that will not be shown. So what's the psalmist saying? If God is indeed an accurate record keeper of all of our sin, what is indeed is he saying? Well, he's not saying that God doesn't keep a record of sin. But he is asserting to everybody that in light of that, he is helpless in light of God's accurate record keeping if it was not for God's, what? Forgiveness. If it was not for God's forgiveness, we would all stand helpless and hopeless before a holy God who accurately keeps record of all of our sins. Nothing is hidden from the eye of a holy God. The psalmist is recognizing, yes, I am a sinful man, and I can only go up to the house of the Lord, not because of my merit, not because of all the good things I've done, but only because of God's mercy, only because of his forgiveness. I would not stand a chance on my own. I would forever be condemned. Verse 4. Three letters. What's the first word in your Bible? But. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 2. And we preached on this when we went through the book of Ephesians. But Ephesians chapter 2. Look what Paul says to the church there in Ephesus. And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, and yet in which you once walked, following the course of the world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. What's the first word in verse 4? But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love in which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. But, the psalmist says, with you there is forgiveness. Where does he get that information? From God's word. This isn't some vain imagination on his part about the character and nature of God. God has revealed himself to the psalmist in his holy word that he is a God who does keep records, does keep accurate accounts, but he is a God who forgets. Isaiah 44, verse 22 says, I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Isaiah 1:18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become like wool. Psalm 103, verse 12 says, as far as the east is from the west, so far does he remove our transgressions from us. God forgives sin. Only one. God forgives sin. Daniel 9:9, to the Lord our God belongs mercy and forgiveness, for we have rebelled against him. Isaiah 43:24, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. Micah chapter 7, verse 19. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You will cast all of our sins in the depths of what? The sea. The psalmist found himself deep in a sea of despair, but he assures himself because of God's word that what's really in a sea is what? His sins that have been forgiven by God. The psalmist who is humbled by God's mercy can confidently claim, not because of himself, but because of God's mercy, that God himself, Jesus Christ, has forgiven him. Look at his response to God's forgiveness. It says, but with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. You might think that phrase might be better finished off with, that you might be praised, right? Isn't the fact that God forgives your sins a motive of prayer, a praise? Or that you might be worshipped? Or he might have even said, you forgive sins, and I am so relieved. Now, all those things are true. The forgiveness of God of our sins to the Lord Jesus Christ is a reason, a motive for rejoicing, for praise, for worship, for relief on our part, for joy. But what the Holy Spirit inspires the author to write is that he is to be feared. The holy God, who is perfect in his knowledge of everyone's sin, and who would be just in condemning everyone forever, mercifully chooses to cast those sins aside in the depths of the sea and put them behind his back, and he promises to remember them no more. God's mercy, God's forgiveness, God's grace leads a repentant child of God closer and closer to God and farther away from sin. God's forgiveness teaches him to tremble before the Lord's holiness. God's mercy, God's forgiveness must motivate the sinful, penitent sinner to think about the price that will have to be paid for a holy God, a just God, to forgive him. The cost will be enormous. The psalmist will never think again about his sin the same way. Now, under the Old Covenant, we know that God's forgiveness was tied to the blood sacrifice made by faith of the penitent sinner. And until that time, that the sinner had a chance to offer that sacrifice, bring that blood offering to the Lord, have his sins forgiven, there was this fearful anticipation of that event. Why would the psalmist presume that the Lord would accept his blood sacrifice made in faith if, while I'm waiting to offer my sacrifice to sin at the temple, it could be days, it could be weeks, it could be months, why would God accept my sacrifice when I finally make it if I continue with an indifferent attitude, a cavalier attitude to my sin? Why would God accept my sacrifice in faith if I knew that I was continually living an unholy life? Proverbs 8:13 says that the fear of the Lord is a hatred of evil. And so knowing that God will forgive his sin motivates the psalmist to hate sin, hate evil. Psalms 36:1 says that the wicked have no fear of God before their eyes. There was a lot of waiting in the Old Testament, waiting between the conviction of sin and the opportunity to offer a sin offering, a blood offering. So there was a lot of waiting between the conviction and the apparent forgiveness of their sins through a blood offering. Doesn't mean that God hadn't forgiven them, but it's just that they're anticipating forgiveness in the future at the time of their offering. And so, because of that, he says in verses 5 and 6, I wait for the Lord. My soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than the watchman for the morning, more than the watchman for the morning. I wait, I hope, I trust. They're all synonymous with each other. My soul waits, I hope, more than the watchman waits for the morning. He repeats it, doesn't he? Two times. There's this sense of urgency as he waits for the forgiveness of the Lord. The Lord, he is confident as he waits. He's confident because he trusts in God's promises. He trusts in God's word. He is overwhelmed with guilt, but he is confident until he offers that sin offering that God will indeed forgive him. Not based upon his merit, but based upon the Lord's mercy. What a relief to a troubled soul when he's finally there at the temple offering his sin offering, offering the blood offering so that God will forgive him. His confidence has always been in God's promises. He waits. Waiting for that day when he can offer the blood sacrifice. But I believe it's at this point that the psalmist is saying more than perhaps even he imagined. Because I believe these verses 5 and 6 are also prophetic in nature. The psalmist is waiting for his own forgiveness, personal, because of the blood sacrifice, but he is waiting for a more perfect sacrifice. A one-time sacrifice for all sins. Not only his, but for all of his brothers and sisters, all the Hebrews. So what becomes what was up to this point a very personal song, everything in the first person, he now turns to those around him and says, O Israel, hope in the Lord. He is speaking of a future sacrifice who is even more perfect, and it's a one-time sacrifice. Our hope is in the what? Lord. All capital letters. Our hope is in Yahweh, Jehovah. Our hope is in whom? Who is Yahweh? It's Jesus. Our hope is in Jesus. Oh, Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. With him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all of his iniquities. When does this happen? When that perfect sacrifice, once for all, the world, where our sins are forgiven, not as we look forward, but as we look back towards the sacrifice. When is that? It's at the cross, isn't it? But what's Christmas about? Remember what we read in Matthew chapter 1? When the angel appeared to Joseph and said this about Mary, his wife, he says, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name what? Jesus. And he will save his people from their sins. Jesus, the baby that we celebrate at this time of the year, is Yahweh who forgives sins. Not because of our merit, but because of his mercy and grace and love. Which gives us, dear church, during this very festive time of the year, a real reason to celebrate in the birth, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Hope has gone. The wait is over. Mercy and forgiveness are ours by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And this Christmas, this psalm invites all of us to sing along. This psalmist invites all of us to sing along with him. That the Lord, his love is steadfast. His mercy is overwhelming. And he redeems all of those who by faith have put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. So right now, we're going to sing. We're going to sing to God Christmas songs that will express our praise to God for what he has done for us in his son, Jesus Christ. And so I'm going to ask Steve and Gene to come up along with all the musicians. And our voices are going to cry out together to God in thankfulness and praise.